Let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 9. Today I'll read Nehemiah 9 verses 1 through 15. Please listen as I read God's word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water from the rock for their thirst and told them to go to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." The prayer goes on from there, but I want to pause at this point so that we can think very carefully about what is happening in this passage. Once more, Nehemiah calls attention to the reforms that are taking place in Israel. God's word shaped their reforms and shaped their worship. In this case, it shaped their confession of sin. I read this first half of the prayer because you can't help but notice that the major theme is God's character and his work. It's a prayer that begins and, as we'll see, ends in who God is and what he has done. And that focus prompts the children of Israel to come before the Lord and to confess their sins. Today, I'm going to pause and to think about who God is and what he has done. And I want to think especially about how this how God's character and how his work lead us to confess our sins. As I do so, I pray that being confronted and being revealed with who God is would lead us to humble ourselves before God as well. I'm going to begin by giving a few words of explanation, because in verses 1 through 5, there's some of the history that's given. And then I'm going to look at the different aspects of God's character and work that prompt us to confess our sins. So by way of explanation, I want you to remember the setting here. There's reform that is taking place, and it's reform that led Nehemiah and the children of Israel to come and to worship God. They focused on God's word, and that word led them to be revived in their worship and revived in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that context is very interesting, because previously Nehemiah and Ezra had said, this is a day of rejoicing. This is a day to be happy, for the strength of the Lord is for you. It's a time to remember your redemption. And so the people celebrated with great joy the deliverance that they had. It was symbolized in the Feast of Tabernacles. But then right on the heels of that comes this confession of sin. Right on the heels of their humbling themselves before rejoicing before their Lord, becomes this humbling of themselves before the Lord. And verses 1 through 5 describe how they lay out their confession before God. They assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. These are familiar ways in which the people of the Old Testament showed outwardly a heart of confession. They are symbols of humility, symbols of crying out to God, so that they would fast in sackcloth with dust on their heads. It also says that they separated themselves from all foreigners. And this deserves some explanation. It refers to the fact that they divorced their spouses who were not believers. It goes back in the history of redemption all the way back to the time of the giving of the law through Moses. You would find in Deuteronomy that there was a warning about intermarrying with the children of Canaan and the various different people groups that lived in the promised land. This was not a merely racial separation that was taking place. There's a warning that's given there. There God says, do not intermarry with the people of the land, because you will be tempted to follow after their false gods. That warning makes it clear that this is not a racial prejudice, but is a prohibition that helps to guard spiritual purity. And so going back to that warning, the Israelites come and in obedience to that warning about intermarrying, they separate themselves from those who were unbelievers. They separate themselves from all foreigners. The children in your Sunday school class might remember a little bit of this warning. Very recently, you had the story of King Solomon, the wisest man in all of history. And one thing that we noticed about King Solomon is that he did something very foolish. He had many, many wives, and those wives were unbelieving, and the wisest man in all of history was led astray by unbelieving wives. So a very timely warning that it is very, very appropriate to be warned this way, because a believing spouse all too often is led astray by the unbeliever. And here the children of Israel respond to the word of God by this act of cleansing. Then they also stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They read from the book of the law. They confessed and they worshipped. And here's where we're led into the prayer itself. And the real substance of my message today is going to revolve around the character of God and how His works and His character lead us to confess our sins. So let's look at who this God is that we worship. We start off with the fact that God is glorious. It begins with a call to worship. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praises. Right in that call to worship is a declaration that God's name ought to be praised. Now that's a curious phrase, isn't it? That the name of God is glorious. Why God's name? Why not just say straight out that, God, you are glorious, and that you are deserving of praise? It's actually a phrase that happens all throughout the Bible. And a simple answer is that a name stands for something, doesn't it? A name stands for that person. So we could give a simple answer to say that this is a poetic way of referring to God. But there's more to it than that. As you read through the Bible, you get a sense that there's a reason oftentimes for the giving of names. In fact, we have Abram and Abraham referenced in this prayer. Names that God gave to be significant for a reason. They represent different aspects of those persons' characters or the task that God has in mind for them. We can apply this to God too. God reveals Himself throughout the Scriptures by a variety of names. It's fun to just think through the Bible as an exercise to remember the different ways that God has named Himself. It's something that you might take up as a family around the Bible this week, is to think up all of the different names that God gives for Himself. Let me give you a couple of examples of how God uses His own name in a significant way. For instance, when God told Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead His people out in deliverance, Moses asked a very important question. He said, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them my name. Tell them that I am sent you. He revealed Himself in what has come to be known as the covenant name for God. Sometimes we hear it literally spelled out as Yahweh. Or sometimes you may hear the term Jehovah. That's a word that has been associated with this covenant name. In your English Bibles, you can recognize it by the fact that the English translators will use the word Lord and capitalize every letter there. If you've ever seen that and you've wondered why that is, it's because this is God's covenant name being used. I am that I am sent you. God revealed Himself by giving a name. Well, then God gave us 10 commandments. And see if you can fill in the blank here. You shall not take the blank of the Lord your God in vain. What shall you not take in vain? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it continues. When Moses longed to see God, to know that the Lord had not forsaken them and that he would go with them, Moses records how God revealed Himself. The Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by in front of Moses and declared his name. The Lord, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God showed His glory by His name. And draw all of that then into the New Testament. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught us to pray, "Hallowed be Your name." May you and your name and every way in which you reveal yourself, may you be held as holy in our sight. In all of these cases, God's name stands for something. It stands for who He is and what He has done. In this case, God is revealed as being glorious. God's name is glorious. He is exalted above all blessing and praise. That prompts us to pause here and to ask the question, how does this character of God lead you to confess your sins? How does coming into the presence of a glorious God lead you to humble yourself? Maybe phrased that way will help you to understand it better. God is glorious, and His glory is a glory that is beyond our experience and beyond our ability to even express the extent of His glory. It is a glory that takes your breath away, a glory that humbles you just because He is so glorious and so powerful that we tremble in His presence. Even in the presence of angels, the people of this earth are caused to go weak in the knees and to crumble in the presence of the holy angels. How much more so the God who made those angels and the God who makes the angels' knees tremble. We come into the presence of a glorious God. And He is glorious in all of His attributes. He is glorious in who He is, a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is glorious in all of these ways. And that glory leads us to humble ourselves in the presence of this great God. Like Isaiah, when we come into His glorious and holy presence, we say, "I am undone. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." Let's go on to the second character of God here. Secondly, God is the Creator. The people's prayer moves on to worship God who made all things. I hope this one is easier than maybe considering the name of God being glorious. We look at the universe and acknowledge that the God who made all of these things is a great and mighty God. He made all things out of nothing. In the space of 6 days, He spoke, and by the power of His creation, the entire universe came into being. He made the heavens and all that is in them. The sun, moon, and stars, the galaxies, nebula, pulsars, quasars, and on. All of that that we see is made by God. He made the earth and the sea and all that you find there. The dogs, cats, elephants, giraffes, ants, spiders, the minnows, the whales, sharks, coral, shellfish, everything that you find in heaven and on earth was made by God. He made men and women and children of all different races. Those from America and Korea and Ghana and China and Japan and Russia and on, God made all of them and preserves all that He created. Even the host of heavens, even the angels worship God the Creator. How does this lead you to confess your sin? Think of what we sang earlier from Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? There's the greatness of God that humbles us. And yet we also learn from Scripture that mankind ignores God the Creator. Mankind suppresses the truth in all unrighteousness, and we exchange the truth and the glory of God for the lie. We worship the creature instead of the Creator. And neither do we give thanks. As you consider the God who has created all things, may you humble yourself before Him. May this work of creation lead you to confess your sins of arrogance and pride in the face of this mighty God who called all things into being. May He convict you of a lack of thankfulness in His presence. May He lead you to acknowledge, as Psalm 8 does, that He indeed is glorious, making mankind a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. May this Creator God bring you humbleness, and may you confess your sins before Him. The prayer goes on even still. It confesses God to be the God of Abraham. This aspect of the prayer has to do with God's covenant. It remembers how the Lord called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. It remembers how God gave him a new name, Abraham, the father of many nations. It remembers how God promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan. It calls attention especially to the covenant promise of God, how He made and how He performed His words. And the prayer says especially that as He performed those, that He is righteous to do these. God's faithfulness to His covenant is a reason for worship and for confession. And the confession comes out of an implied comparison. That comparison has to do with who Abraham was and who the people of God were. Abraham was one who listened and believed. And the implied comparison that is later then made more explicit is that Israel hardened their hearts. When God called Abraham, he listened. He left the land that he was familiar with. He followed God's call and he went to a land that he didn't even know existed and didn't know where it was that God was leading him. He believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In contrast, when the children of Israel followed after God, they quickly forgot. They were ones who saw God's miraculous signs that were poured out on Pharaoh and on all of the land of Egypt. And yet, they hardened their hearts to God's word. In this prayer, they confess their unbelief. And very interestingly, they understand that the unbelief of the previous generations was something that was appropriate for them to understand and appropriate for them to confess. It had a bearing on their context. And so when they looked back at their history and as they looked at the unbelief of their fathers, they could say, we too have sinned in unbelief. We too have been under the discipline of God for good reason. We too have battled with unbelief. And so do we. God has promised to forgive all who repent. He's promised that all who call upon Him will be saved. But in unbelief, many reject Christ. Many try to find their own way of salvation. To use the analogy of Pilgrim's Progress, we could say that God has called you to leave the city of destruction. God has offered you eternal life and told you about how God's judgment and God's justice will fall on that city of destruction. And yet, how often do our hearts look back longingly at what is left behind? Maybe you have known friends and family members that have seemingly heard that call of Christ, but have turned around from following after Jesus to go back to the city of destruction, to go back into old ways and unbelief. As you pray to the God of Abraham, as you consider His faithfulness to His covenant, and pray that you would be moved to recognize that temptation and to confess the sins of unbelief. Moving on in the prayer, we come fourthly to the God of redemption. Verses 9 through 12 focus on the history of how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. He smote Pharaoh and the land with plagues and signs of His power, signs of His love for Israel. He divided the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. And when Egypt tried to follow, God brought the waters back together and destroyed what are called here the persecutors. Moreover, God was with them, guiding them day by day by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And He provided for them the good things of the land, the good things of bread from heaven and water from the rock. This great God is the God that the children of Israel confess. And as they remember that deliverance, it is intimately tied with redemption. They were delivered from slavery, and that deliverance becomes something of a signpost of God being a redeemer. When He brought them out and brought them to Mount Sinai, He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." It speaks of the redemption that He brought to His people. And it's in this context that we too can say we worship this same God of redemption. But the redemption that we know is not the deliverance from Egypt, but as the deliverance that comes through Jesus Himself. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. In doing so, He crushed the head of the serpent. He has led out a great company of captives and gives spiritual freedom and everlasting life. And yet, like the Israelites, we are so prone to forget. We tend to turn away from the one and only Redeemer and think that we can save ourselves. My prayer is that as you consider God the Redeemer, that you would recognize this tendency, that you would confess the sins of thinking that you have no need to repent, that you would confess the sins of thinking that you can earn your way into heaven by your wealth, by your knowledge, by your goodness. Instead, the God of redemption leads you to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Which leads us well into the very last aspect of God, God the lawgiver. In verses 13 through 15, God is praised for giving His law. He came down on Mount Sinai. He spoke from heaven. He gave His commandments, ordinances, precepts, statutes, a variety of words to describe His law. He made known His holy Sabbath, giving His law through Moses. And He did indeed provide life through that, through the Redeemer, and life that is figured as well physically through the bread from heaven and water from the rock. And yet, like the Israelites, how often we chafe at what God provides. Think of how the children of Israel in the wilderness chafed at the laws of God as being restrictive. I'm reminded of how often we squirm under the searching holiness of God that the law reveals. We don't want to give up our pet sins. We even complain about the good gifts that God gives. Remember that the children of Israel even came to complain about the manna, the bread from heaven that God gave miraculously to provide for them. And they complained about that. And all of those good gifts, we too can complain about God's goodness to us. Even the day of rest that God gives. Think of what a joyful blessing it is for God to give us a day in which to rest from our works and to rejoice in the salvation that He has given. And we chafe at that, as if it were burdensome to us, instead of being a day in which we rejoice at the freedoms that God has given. Where there ought to be joyful obedience that grows out of redemption, all too often I find my heart grudging and resentful. Where there ought to be delight, I find duty. Where there ought to be humility, I find self-righteousness. In the presence of God, the lawgiver, we are humbled by that law. My prayer is that as you consider God, the lawgiver, that you too would be humbled, that you would confess that the law is holy and righteous and good. And where the law convicts you, and where the law brings death, that you would look to Jesus Christ, the one who has kept the law for you. That you would confess your sins fully and freely. That you would hold nothing back as you come into the Lord's presence. And that you would confess your sins to our glorious lawgiver. In these ways, then, by way of conclusion, let me draw this all together in the person of Jesus Christ. As you meditate on God's character and work, I want you to see Jesus. I read from 1 John this morning for a very important reason. There it describes us coming into that brilliant, unsearchable light that is God's own person. It describes that glorious presence. And it is a light that is searching, isn't it? It's a light that reveals God for who He is. And it also reveals us for who we are. And John says very pointedly, if you say you do not sin, you lie, and the truth is not in you. That's what happens when we come into the presence of a glorious God. A God who is a lawgiver, a redeemer, one who is great in all of His character. That light can't help but reveal our sinfulness. And in the presence of this great God, it is natural. It is expedient for you to bow before Him and to confess your sins. But coming into the presence of the law and coming into the presence of this great and glorious God is not where God leaves you. For as John says very sweetly in chapter 2, He says, I write this to you so that you would not sin. But if you do, or we might say when you do, we know that God has given an advocate. And that advocate is Jesus, the righteous one. And here, Jesus Christ comes as the lawgiver and the law fulfiller. He kept the entirety of God's law for you. And when he went to the cross, he bore your sins so that you may be forgiven. That means that you do have an advocate. So that when you come before the Lord and you are motivated to confess your sins, you know that you come by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can have a confidence because of that. As John says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He is righteous and glorious, and he will forgive. And so today I pray that this meditation on the character and the work of God would prompt you to humble yourself before the Lord, your Creator and Redeemer. May the words of Nehemiah chapter 5 be yours. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Please bow with me in prayer. O God, we do humble ourselves before you and confess that you are glorious. You're glorious in all the ways in which you reveal yourself. And today we've been led by your word to think of just a handful of your great and glorious acts. We thank you for the work of creation that reveals your power. We thank you for the covenant that you have made and kept by sending Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption that is purchased by Jesus Christ and applied to us by your Spirit. We thank you for your law, which is holy and righteous and good, that leads us to confess our sins to you. And we do so, O Lord. In your glorious presence, we cannot hide. And we confess our sins to you humbly, asking that you would cover us in the blood of Jesus. And to those who are in Christ, we have the joy of recognizing that you have proclaimed forgiveness. Thank you, O God, that those promises are ours. You are righteous and you are good. Blessed forever, a God who forgives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to close today singing our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 5. It is a psalm that laments our sin, but also rejoices in the fact that we do have a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you sing this psalm, I pray that it would be a heart that does lament sin, but also, as you confess that to God, recognizes that your forgiveness is in Jesus. Let's stand and sing Psalm 5, Selection A.
Listen to my words, O Lord. Know the whispered things I say.